This is the weirdest title to any sermon I've ever announced. I'm going to preach on nitpicking. Okay, you may wonder what it is. It's actually a term that was first used in 1956 when I was 5 years old, and it describes the action of always giving too much attention to unimportant detail. And all of us at some time have been the victim, I'm sure, of a nitpicker. I can remember back when I was a pastor of a church, and in the church that I was pastor of, I moved a table. And it took the church about a year to forgive me. I moved a table. And awful thing. I can remember too that years ago I preached a sermon. It was the second sermon I'd ever preached in a church somewhere away from where I was living. And on the way through, I said something along the lines of, I want you to understand that the picture we get in the media of what a Christian is totally flawed. Christians are not all like dot-com cotton. A week later, I had a letter from someone in the congregation which said, as a preacher, you should stick to children's stories. That was harsh, wasn't it? I mean, I didn't say I'd watched EastEnders, and I didn't. Just that I'd heard of Doc Cotton. So if you're tempted to go home and get a pen and paper, I've already had one. I don't need it again. Okay. Yeah, but this is true. Yeah, why should they be subjected to my bad illusions? Right. I don't think I'm going to preach this sermon. I did hear one story that I told across the way, but I love the story, so I'm going to tell you again. Jewish people love stories about mums and grandmothers. Have you ever noticed? They love them, and they have this sort of picture of a mother or a grandmother as being somebody who is very protective and sometimes very outspoken. And they tell lots of funny stories about this. I'll get to the point in just a second. And they tell this story about this grandmother who loved her grandson, a little toddler, more than anything else in her life. She adored him, lived for him. And one year she said to her son and daughter-in-law, I want to take so-and-so down to the beach and just play with him for an hour. So Dad said, yeah, that's fine. And so she took the little boy down to the beach. And it wasn't very sunny. It was pretty overcast. But she didn't worry about that. It wasn't raining. So she left him to play in the sand. And she sat on her deck chair. And she fell asleep. Well, the story tells that the weather deteriorated. Didn't rain, it just got really, really windy. And the story is not true. The story tells that the wind eventually got so much that a rogue wave washed in from the sea up onto the seashore, grabbed the little child and took him off to sea. Well, of course, everybody was making a ruckus about this and woke Granny up. She realised what had happened, ran down to the seashore, searched for her grandson, and he wasn't there. So in desperation, she turned to God. God of the universe, please give me back my grandson. This is awful. If you will just give me my grandson back, then I will serve you for all my days. I will do whatever you ask me to do. I will give money to charity. I will spend far more time serving the community. All this I will do if only you will give me back my grandson. At that moment, there was another wave. And this big wave washed up onto the shore and unceremoniously but unharmed, the toddler was dumped at his grandmother's feet. She looked at him and then she looked again. And then she looked up to the heavens and she said, have you forgotten? He was wearing a hat. So nitpicking is also described as pedantic fault finding. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to give you an example, a true example, and then we'll get into the Word of God for half an hour or so. And at the end, I'm going to bring the reading rather than at the beginning. And then at the very end, I'm just going to read a hymn to you. So here's the story. You may have heard of James Michener. I can remember Carol saying that she had heard of him when we shared this story at Open Door. He was a man who wrote books, and he wrote a book called Tales of the South Pacific. And one of his books was turned into a musical. You can guess what it was called, it's pretty obvious, but it has become a world-renowned musical called South Pacific. James Michener was an American, and he won both the Pulitzer Prize for Fiction in 1948 and the Presidential Medal of Freedom in 1977. It was presented by the then President, Richard Nixon. But James Michener was a man without a birth certificate. He never met his biological parents, had no idea who they were. He was brought up in a foster family that was headed by a widowed lady, and she gave him his name, Michener. However, throughout his life, he was targeted by a nitpicker, an anonymous family member who has never been named, who always signed his poisonous letters, the real Michener. Even after he won the Pulitzer Prize, Michener received a letter which said, "You have no right to call yourself Michener." And he accused the writer of being a fraud. And the last line of every one of this person, I don't know if it's male or female, of this person's letters said, "Who do you think you are, trying to be better than you are?" Sometime after the letters stopped, people think the man must or woman must have died, Michener wrote these words. He was right in all of his accusations. "I have spent my life trying to be better than I was. And I'm a brother to all who have the same aspiration." So all of us have met nitpickers, people who never really fully appreciate anything but always look for the negative, whether it be in a sermon, and I guess we've all done it, listened to a sermon, sat in the car afterwards and said, "That was a great sermon, but..." Yeah? That word "but" is the most important word in a nitpicker's lectionary. But. We've all met nitpickers who criticise the pastor of a church or the leader of a church. "He's a really good leader. But." And we've all heard of the woman who went to the welcome service for a new preacher at her church, and she shook hands with him on the way out and wished him all the best. And she said, "Well, if nothing else, I know you'll be better than the last pastor. I've been here for 5 pastors, and every one was worse than the one before." Typical nitpicker. Some of us pick nits, if there's such a term, in friends or relatives, sadly even. And sometimes we even become nitpickers when it comes to a good meal. "That was a wonderful Christmas dinner, love. It was absolutely brilliant." But in our heart, we're thinking, "Those Brussels sprouts were really mushy." We've all known nitpickers, and sometimes we've even fallen into the trap. But here's the important thing that I want you to remember, and from here on in, the important stuff. the best in the sense of most accomplished picker of nits is Satan. It's Satan. Revelation 12 verse 10 has John describing him as the accuser of the brethren. That's what he is. He's the accuser of the brethren. And the terrible thing is that he picks away at the work of Christ in our hearts and minds. And in so doing, he tries to destroy our peace. He accuses us of still using a name that we have no right to use. He accuses us of being frauds. He reminds us constantly of our faults and failings, and he whispers to us, "You are not worthy to call yourself a son or daughter of the King." He attacks our very assurance of salvation. So how should we respond to that? And I know that most of us have known that experience. Well, the first thing we should do is to recognize that the accuser of the brethren and the accusers of the sisters too is a liar. He's a liar. He's called the accuser, but he's also named in Scripture as the father of lies. St. John absolutely nails him in John 8, verse 44, when he describes him in these words: "He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, we know in our hearts that he's a liar. Of course we do. We've read that verse before. We've heard it preached. And most of us are prepared for many of his lies. But it's good to remember how convincing and seductive his lies can be. Sometimes we don't even recognize them as lies because they are wrapped up in truth. The most persuasive lies are usually the ones that have an element of truth in them. That's what he does. He lies to us, but often he wraps those lies in truth. And you'd expect that him, as he is the father of lies, would be a master at this clever art of deception. And of course he is. But listen to this. Whatever he says to you, whatever you think in the dark of the night when you wake up and you can't get back to sleep again, whatever he says to you, he cannot take away your salvation. He cannot take away your salvation. Why? Because your salvation is utterly secure. It is placed in Christ, who never lies. Okay, your salvation is secure. But in the absence of any ability to do that, his great desire is to take away our joy and our peace, and thus maybe even diminish our effectiveness as servants of God. And one of the ways in which he does this is to pick away at our assurance of salvation. He reminds us of our unworthiness, of our inability to live the perfect Christian life, of our weakness and tendency to sin, of those times when we've done things for which we still haven't really forgiven ourselves. And many of us find real difficulty just getting rid, dismissing those feelings. And perhaps Michener can help us here. See, here's a weird thing. Michener always got one of those poison pen letters after the high points in his life. Whenever he received an award, The day or so after he got that Pulitzer Prize from Nixon, whenever he was recognised, he got a letter. And it always brought him crashing down. How often have you known that same experience? When God has blessed you, when you've come into church and there's been a great service and God has used you, maybe you've just done something that you've really felt the presence of God, and you've done something because God has called you to it. How often, within 24 hours, has the devil been whispering in your ear, "You're not really a Christian. You're a fraud. You're using a name that is not your own"? The devil knows just when to hit us to try to take away our joy. What's the response? Well, Michener helps us, as I said. He was right. He was right, this poison pen writer. He was right in all of his accusation. Michener agreed with the tormentor that he had no right to call himself Michener. And we most certainly have never earned the right to call ourselves sons and daughters of the King of Kings. Not in our own ability or not in our own remit. We have no right in ourselves to use the name that we do when we call ourselves Christians. We are not worthy. You know that. We are not worthy. 1 John 1 verse 8 says this: if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 agrees. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So when Satan says to us, how can you call yourself a real Christian when you've done this in your past and you're still not without sin? When he says that, we can say, yeah, you're right. You're absolutely right. So how can we call ourselves Christians? How can we know in those dark watches of the night? How can we know when those whispered words come to our attention? How can we know that we are truly forgiven? That old sin which has tormented us for so long is really gone? Well, it's the middle verse, see? I read verse 8. And I read verse 10. I didn't read the middle verse. And the middle verse is wonderful. Let me read it to you. It says this. Verse 8. You're not without sin. Verse 10. If you claim you've not sinned, you make God out to be a liar. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us all our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Real peace with God and real assurance of salvation lies in this: not that we have not sinned, but in what God has promised if we confess our sin to him. Let me just read those few verses once more, if I may. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So, if we confess our sin to God, what happens? What happens is he is faithful. Yeah. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. It's not our confession that makes him faithful. He is always faithful, faithful to his nature, to his word, and to his promises. And he's always just. If we don't confess our sin and all that goes with that, if we don't repent of our sins, if we don't accept the forgiveness that is only to be found in Christ's substitutionary death upon the cross, then he is still faithful to the warning that the wages of sin is death. But if we do confess our sin, he is always and completely faithful to this promise. I love this. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Have you ever met people who love to use long words? Yeah, they love to impress with great big long words, and you need to go away and Google it afterwards. But it's always really difficult because you can never spell the word they've used, and it takes ages. But you know what? People shouldn't be impressed with long words, because here two of the shortest words in the dictionary have all the power. If we confess our sins, he will forgive. Four letters. And later on, purify us, later on in the reading, purify us from all unrighteousness. Only three words there. Such powerful words, just little tiny words, but there is such power and assurance and reassurance there. They're crucial. He will forgive us our sins. Not will forgive if we're good enough. Not might forgive if we work hard enough. And not might forgive if we can earn that forgiveness. It's just a straightforward promise from a loving king. Christ's death on the cross was the perfect sacrifice for sin and is 100% effective in granting forgiveness in the lives of those who are saved. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Oh, but what about that time when I... No, all unrighteousness. What, even... Yes, all unrighteousness. And yet somehow we feel that God forgives all sin except perhaps our sin. That our sin is so heinous that it makes us utterly unworthy of salvation. I guess for most of us, looking back, we felt a bit like that. So the father of lies does what he loves to do. He takes our focus away from God's grace, mercy and compassion, and he refocuses our thinking on ourselves, on our failings, and on our inadequacies. And that's a small victory for him. No wonder we fail to live in the full realization of the victory that Christ won at Calvary. I knew a person once who refused to call herself a Christian. She loved the Lord with all her heart. She went to church every Sunday. But she just couldn't bring herself to call herself a Christian because she felt that she hadn't won the right to do so because of her past life. Isn't that tragic? She'd had some bad teaching somewhere and she couldn't break free of it. So how can we be free of this trap that Satan sets and we so easily fall into? Let me remind you one more time of the words that that Michener's accuser used. You have no right to call yourself Michener. You're a fraud. You're not a real Michener. And Michener's response was, yeah, he was right in all his accusations. And with that simple truth, the accuser was disarmed completely. His half-truths were revealed as lies. He really did have no right to call himself Michener. He was no Michener by birth, except that his foster mum had chosen him and made him her son, and named him as such publicly, and continued to do so despite the accuser's words. Let me just take those words again and take the word Michener out and substitute the word Christian. And here is the enemy of our souls, the father of lies, saying to us, You have no right to call yourself Christian. You're a fraud. You're not a real Christian. And let me apply Michener's reply. He's right in all of his accusations. The father of lies has a point. I have no right to call myself a Christian if I make that claim, because I believe that I myself have earned the right through my good works. I'm not a real Christian if I think I'm good enough to be one in my own strength. But so Paul, who wrote half the New Testament, said this of himself in 1 Timothy 1, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Oh yes, it's true, he says. "I was the foremost of sinners. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of Christ Jesus our Lord. But the wonderful fact is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was the foremost." Christ's whole purpose is coming into the world and being born as a baby in a manger was to save sinners. His whole purpose in walking this earth for 33 years was to save sinners. His purpose in dying on the cross was to save sinners. His whole purpose in rising again from the dead was to save sinners. And if you have asked Jesus into your heart and have asked him to forgive your sin and committed your life to him, then he has saved you too. He's faithful and just and will forgive all your sin. There's nothing left over. Your sin is forgiven, and he'll cleanse you or purify you from all unrighteousness. He has forgiven your sins, despite what the devil, that father of lies, might keep whispering to you, despite what the accuser might have to say about it, despite the way in which he might try to pick away at your assurance salvation. There is no sin that you or I have committed that is not utterly forgiven. No sin, and atoned for. No, not one. Not because we're worthy, but because he is. And why has he done that? Well, because he loves us, yes, there's that. But also for his great glory. If Christ's sacrifice at Calvary was insufficient to grant full forgiveness for all sin, yes, even that one that you're thinking of now, then some sin would be more powerful than Christ's grace. But none is. His grace is sufficient for all sin. So when the devil whispers in your ear, "But look what you did. Look who you hurt," it can be dismissed, because that sin is not more powerful than the grace of Christ. You'll have noticed that I've not read a passage of scripture yet. There's a reason for that. I want you to leave this place with God's words ringing in your ears, not mine. So that the next time that Satan picks away at your assurance of salvation and reminds you of your past failings and sins, accept that, yes, he's right, you are a sinner, but you're a sinner saved by grace, to the glory of God, that you've been purified from all unrighteousness and that all those sins are utterly forgiven. And then read some of these great words from Scripture. Hebrews 12 sets out the challenge. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Looking to Jesus, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Don't allow yourself to be distracted by your past sins. Rather look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter. Do you know what? There's no better advice than that. There's no better advice than that. When Satan whispers lies, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, who never lies and whose promises are always true. And then perhaps read these words, Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. And then read 31 to 39. Beautiful words. You know them so well. There is therefore now no condemnation. You're a sinner. You've no right to call yourself a Christian. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And then verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us. Do you know, I sort of envisage Paul saying this almost in anger, that people should have fallen for the lies. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's you and me, brothers and sisters. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Next time Satan accuses, don't get trapped in your own weakness. Give thanks that his strength is perfected in your weakness, and look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of your faith. When you get home, Google this hymn. You know it. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And verse 3 says this: when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. May the Lord bless you.